Let's open our Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke. We are returning to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke's historical account of the Lord's life and ministry. And the section that we're looking at this morning, we'll pick it back up in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. I don't know if you have been able to join me in reading through Luke. You might remember last week I said that if you read just four chapters a day, you'll finish the Gospel of Luke every week, or you could join me reading 8 to 9 chapters, finishing it three times a week. But it's been a tremendous adventure, a tremendous journey to work through the Gospel of Luke. And it is so tempting to come to these different passages and just want to jump forward. And, oh, I want to preach on this, and I want to preach on this, working through the Gospel. But we have to wait and take our time and not miss anything as we work our way through these different stories and different parables and everything that's in store for us. As you are aware, we began our exposition of Luke's Gospel last week, and in doing so, this will take us several years to get through. And last week was really more of an introduction. If you were here last week, then you'll recall we spent time looking at both Luke the man as well as Luke the Gospel. Luke the man as well as Luke the Gospel. And this is very helpful for us because by knowing the experiences of the man, it better informs us on how we can interpret Luke the Gospel. We are all the result of the circumstances that have happened in our lives that God has used to form us and to shape us. And the same is true for the Gospel writers. And as we work through the Gospel of Luke, what we will see, what will emerge from the text, are those different points of emphasis that Luke has gone through, especially his time with Paul in his missionary journeys with Paul. So we spent time looking at Luke the man and Luke the Gospel. Now, by way of quick review, we found that the author of Luke is also the author of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he was a close friend of the apostle Paul. He joined Paul in Paul's missionary journeys and experiencing the same experiences of the apostle Paul, working through the different churches and journeys and even some of the times of imprisonment. We know this because beginning in Acts chapter 16 verse 10, there's a change in the pronoun use. The author of Acts, Luke, instead of writing he and they went and he did this, it changes to we as Luke joins the apostle Paul. And basically from that point on to the rest of Paul's ministry, with a few exceptions, Luke was a partner with the apostle Paul. This is very important because whatever Paul experienced, Luke experienced. Whatever Paul went through, whatever emphasis Paul had, whatever ministry focus that the Apostle Paul had with the churches, we find that also in the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Paul are basically together, starting in Acts 16 through the rest of his life. And as Paul continues on in his missionary endeavors, that same missionary zeal is found in the Gospel of Luke. You can read through Luke's Gospel and especially the book of Acts and feel that emphasis of reaching the nations for Christ. We also found that Luke had a love for the Gentile church. We would expect this as Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. But this becomes a major theme in Luke, where Jesus is found with a very special ministry to the outcasts. Jesus has a very unique ministry to those who are marginalized in society. Luke identifies this. Whether they're the lepers, or the Samaritans, or the Gentiles, which is just a broad word for all non-Jews. Even a ministry to those who are classified as sinners, which was beyond just being a Gentile or being outside of Israel, but those whose lives engaged in ongoing sins of prostitution and drunkenness. Luke pictures for us Jesus' ministry, especially to the outcast and the marginalized. And it shows how Jesus was available. Jesus was available to all. We also find that Luke has a very high view of Jesus. We would come to expect this, but especially as a traveling companion with the apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's that same point of emphasis that we find from the Gospel of Luke, where Luke grants to Jesus the highest priority because he has the highest view. In Luke's Gospel, we find 40% more information about Jesus than in Matthew and Mark. We also find an emphasis on repentance and discipleship. We are going to spend a lot of time on this issue of repentance and discipleship because this is so critical, especially for the church today. And I would say, especially for the Western church, where we have blended together with the world to such a degree that we don't know where the church ends and the world begins. For many of us. The church has been so blended together that when it comes to authentic Christianity, we end up with more questions than answers. Well, Luke will address this head on and describe for us what is discipleship, and not the kind of discipleship that we use to describe training others up in the faith, but rather what is a real disciple of Jesus Christ, an actual Jesus-following disciple. What does it mean to be a Christian? And it begins with this idea of repentance and transformation. Discipleship, we'll find, will be evidenced by a persevering transformation. Not a moment of decision, not a season of life where someone lives out what they think or is obedience to the Word of God, but rather a persevering transformation of life. One of the scariest parables or most alarming parables that Jesus gives is the parable of the soils, where Jesus pictures the sower of seed sowing out the gospel seed, and that seed lands in different soil. And what's scary about this is in most of those soils, there is a response of the seed. There's some kind of growth. There's some kind of activity. There's some kind of evidence, and yet there's no real root. And because there's no real root, there's no lasting fruit. And Luke spends much time talking about the issue of what it means to be a real Christian. Being a Christian means a transformation of one's life and affections. It means loving Jesus in the greatest commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's a lasting transformation. Another emphasis we find from Luke is his preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. We said last week that there's often an overemphasis, either an overemphasis of the Spirit or not enough about the Spirit. But Luke brings the balance that we need, and in addition to that, he highlights the teaching and preaching of Jesus through his gospel. I have a red letter edition of the Bible that I like to read from, and what's interesting or what's helpful about that is to be able to have a vivid illustration of how often Jesus speaks. And when you have the Gospel of Luke starting in chapter 4 through the end of the book, nearly half of everything that's written comes directly from the Lord. It seems 50% or more of each chapter, Jesus is the one speaking. Luke gives more parables. He gives more miracles. He gives more sermons. And in fact, the Acts of the Apostles, or the book of Acts, should be renamed. I'm just going to rename it for us. The Sermons of the Apostles, because that really is what Acts pictures. And it's all about preaching Jesus, and you get the impression that Luke could not get enough of Jesus. His teaching, his miracles, and the power of the Spirit working through him. He couldn't get enough. Then finally, we saw the importance of prayer. Luke emphasizes Jesus' prayer. There are 8 different instances of Jesus praying, and Luke teaches us how to pray, when to pray, the attitude of prayer, as well as the expectations that we should have for our prayers. Luke pictures Jesus praying all night, praying before baptisms, his baptism. He spent a day of miracles and then afterward prayed and spent all night praying. After that day, he spent all night praying before choosing the disciples. And in chapter 9, before Peter's great confession on who Jesus is, it shows Jesus praying for the disciples. And I just wonder if Jesus was praying for Peter because he knew of the historic and monumental moment of Peter's confession. Luke gives us two different parables from Jesus about prayer, and you get the emphasis that prayer just dominated Jesus' life and ministry. We understand Paul prayed incessantly, and so again, Luke's relationship and ministry work with Paul lends itself to an emphasis of prayer. So here's the idea. Knowing the man helps us to know the book. We know the man and we know how to interpret the book. Well, last week, as you know, we ended with the subject of assurance. This was very important for Luke. This was why he wrote the book. This wasn't just the reason for writing the book, but rather this was the importance and the emphasis of all the disciples. They want us to have insurance. It's important that we have confidence. Luke says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, to write it out for you," verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." It was important to Luke that Theophilus, and by extension all of us, have the assurance that comes from trusting in the Lord's work. Also, we find from John, 1 John 5:13, I'll just read it. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." It's important that we live with the assurance of God's completed work in Jesus, and that is Luke's aim. Well, that's what we looked at last week. The key ideas for this section this morning are found in just verse 2. There's two ideas which are really connected together. And they're the ideas of the importance of the truth evidenced by those who are servants of the word who have handed them down to us. In Luke's investigation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and recording of the book of Acts, it was important that he used the right sources, the appropriate sources, to investigate them carefully so that we would have the truth. With that said, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." If I were to sum up for you one phrase or one idea or one point of motivation that led Luke to write this gospel account, that phrase would come from verse 4 where he writes, "so that you may know the exact truth." The gospel of Luke is about the truth. The truth. The importance of knowing the truth cannot be overstated. Knowing the truth is what defines the church, as we are the people of God who worship God in spirit and truth. The truth is the most important thing that exists. The truth is the most important reality of the universe. The most critical and compelling reality of God and His Word is that He is the truth, that He determines the truth, He sets the standard for truth. And the good news is that He has given the truth. Amen. It is the truth of God that leads us to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation. We are saved by God, from God, for God. And the truth leads us to this knowledge of salvation through Christ. It is the truth of God that is the driving force of sanctification for the Christian. Luke is going to say much about sanctification and repentance and the essence of Christianity. But as you think about what it means to grow in sanctification, to grow as a Christian, to become spiritually mature, recognize that age does not equal spiritual maturity. Even your length of time as a Christian does not equal spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity comes as a result of your exposure and application to the truth. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, the companion of Luke, writes First Thessalonians chapter 2. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he writes in verse 13 of First Thessalonians chapter 2, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, note this, which also performs its work in you who believe." It is exposure to the truth of God that performs the sanctifying work of spiritual growth and maturity. It all comes back to the truth. It is the truth of the Word that does the spiritual work among us. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18, James writes that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." If you want to grow in your salvation, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, if you want to grow into Christ-likeness, you need the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Christians who isolate themselves from the Word of God, either by not coming to churches, number one, that's just sin. Let me say it clearly. If you remove yourself from a local body of believers so that you are not engaged in using your spiritual gifts and not engaged in a relationship of accountability and mutual edification, that is disobedience. But you also rob yourself from the ongoing work of the Word and growth of salvation. And Peter says we are to long for it like babies long for milk. We don't want milk as in the simple things. We are to desire the meat of the Word, but the desire we have should be as babies longing for milk. I remember when my three children were nursing, there was no doubt in anyone's mind when they wanted to nurse. Didn't matter what time of night it was. Didn't matter what time of day, what you were doing. My poor wife, there's no doubt. Okay, so take that idea and apply it to your desire for the truth. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind about your desire for the truth? Not some emotional experience. Not encouragement or comfort or these other things, but the truth. That's what he says. That's the emphasis. As Paul gave his final instructions to the young protege Timothy. And Luke was with Paul during this letter. When this letter was written, Luke was with Paul. Luke heard this. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you. This is the most serious and sober thing that he is saying. I solemnly charge you. And to make it even stronger, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. It doesn't get any higher than this audience, Timothy. Timothy, I solemnly, with as much severity as possible, command you before God himself to do one thing. Verse 2, preach the word. It's the truth. He says, be ready in season and out of season. That just means all the time. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Four commands, four imperatives. Preach the truth. Reprove with the truth. That means correct. Rebuke with the truth. That means confront. And exhort with the truth. That means encourage someone to go in the right direction. But it all comes back to the truth. He doesn't call on Timothy to encourage. He doesn't call on Timothy to comfort. He doesn't call on Timothy to make people feel better. But rather, to be faithful with the truth. Why does he do this? Because it is the truth that provides the comfort and the encouragement. It is the truth that provides the strength. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, it is the truth that has the dominant place. I think it's been well said that in light of this passage and Paul's strong words to Timothy to preach the truth, soft preaching produces hard hearts. Strong preaching, truth-filled preaching, biblical preaching produces soft hearts. Well, the reality of our time, as you well know, is that we don't live in a time or a culture or a society that accepts the truth. We live in a self-absorbed culture. We live in a narcissistic culture where everything is about us. And not just about us, but our felt needs. Well, how do I like it? Well, what do I think about this? We live in a culture that hates the truth. That has even bled itself into the church. And there's a constant effort. It is shocking sometimes how you can go from the book of Acts, where all the disciples gathered around the apostles to hear from their teaching, and this incessant desire for the truth and nothing but the truth, to the efforts to diminish it, make it more palatable, adjust it, or somehow cater around ourselves and our felt needs. You say, how did we get here? How do you go from Acts 2 and the love of the truth, because the truth leads to Christ? Why would we want anything else? To our felt needs and how we think about it. Let me help you with that. I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson on recent history and how this idea of the truth has come about to get us to where we are now. For the modern world, it began, the modern idea of truth, it began with a period of time known as the Age of Enlightenment. The Enlightenment era was a philosophical movement created around the idea that human reason is the primary source of authority and legitimacy. If I can't logically think it through and it makes sense that way, then it doesn't make sense at all. It elevates human reason and logic and uses the scientific method with an emphasis on pragmatism. You've heard this before. Well, if it works, it's got to be right. The Age of Enlightenment inaugurated a wholesale rejection against spiritual realities and spiritual priorities that couldn't be tested, that had to be believed, that had to be approached with faith. It rejected transcendent divine truth as authoritative and replaced it with individual liberty, personal autonomy, the idea of tolerance, and even the beginnings of the notion of the separation of church and state. From there, society embraced that philosophy and developed it and integrated it into society as a whole. And in the 19th and 20th century, that led to modernism. Modernism is the era where the ideas of the Enlightenment blend with the culture, and now there's a complete break from tradition. Traditional norms, traditional ideals. There's a break from what is accepted as normal and right. And if you look at modern art, actually, you can see how bizarre and abstract it is. And that was seen as progress. Countercultural ideas were in vogue. And the reason for this was because it was thought that if society and individuals could just exercise autonomy, if they could just be true to yourself, if you could exercise your personal liberty and your personal ideals, then blending the ideals of the Enlightenment into the culture would produce a utopian society because everybody would be living according to who they were. Things would get better for everyone. If we all just contribute and be true to ourselves, then things get better for everyone. Actually, the eschatological view of postmillennialism, if you've heard of that, postmillennialism teaches that there is no coming millennium, that we're in the millennium now, and that through the progress of the church, the world will be Christianized into the arrival of Jesus. They believe things are getting better, not worse, and that we're going to Christianize the world into the kingdom. Well, all of that sounds well and good until you get to the early 20th century. And now you find the rise of communism, which actually has the same kind of ideals where everyone kind of contributes together to the betterment of the whole. And that thrust us into the horrors of the world wars. The truth of human depravity, it turns out, is only accelerated and accentuated by technology. And it comes to the point that we have come up with every possible conceivable way to destroy ourselves. We're doing it now in different ways. Not only do we know how to destroy ourselves physically, but now we know how to destroy ourselves emotionally and identity. Hence, social media, where we project that which we are not so that we can hear comments or likes about a false sense of identity, and in the meantime, we just wither away. All of that leads to postmodernity. The ideals of modernism and the Enlightenment come to a shattering halt with the World War, and now we have postmodernity, which casts an eye of suspicion and skepticism on the idea of truth itself. The truth is now reinvented into your truth. You heard that before? What's your truth? This idea of a transcendent truth that is outside of us, an ultimate truth, an absolute truth, is now transformed into your truth. And people begin to play semantic sleight of hand games over terminology. You could say things like, I enjoy mushrooms. I like mushrooms. I like eating them. I think they taste good. That's my truth. My wife hates them and thinks they're the result of the fall. That's her truth. Postmodernists would say, see, your truth is different than her truth. It's true for you that they're good. It's true for her that they're disgusting. That's not absolute truth. That's your truth. That's her truth. And you have to be careful because you have the semantic sleight of hand where they have replaced truth with opinion. It's not true that my opinion makes something different than what it is. If I like something and someone else doesn't like it, doesn't mean that that is actually better. People play word games, and we substitute opinion and the definition and idea of truth and get it all confused. Well, we're past that. We're actually past that. Our culture is past that idea of relative truth, of a pluralistic kind of identity. We're now in what I would call post-postmodernity, where secularists have now gone militant, and instead of vying for relative truth, we now live in a culture of anti-truth. It's no longer about redefining what truth is or the semantics of truth. Now it's anti-truth. Now there's hostility and militancy against the truth. It's not about redefining it anymore. Now it's about destroying it. And you can see that because no matter how obvious or blatant something is, such as women's swimming, we have people in the highest levels who are arguing for what is obviously untrue and militant if you don't go along and get along. I don't know if you have watched the debacle at this latest Supreme Court hearing has been, but I think one of the most telling aspects of that was the question, can you define a woman? And the response was, well, no, I'm not a biologist. It's a depraved mind. Depraved there doesn't mean sinister, it means unworking, an inability to work properly. It's the fulfillment of Romans 1. I thought a clever response was another video where this lady said, yeah, I'm not a vet, but I know the difference between a dog and a cat. There's just observable facts. I'm not a meteorologist, but I know the difference between rain and snow. Why? Because they're observable facts. But when you are at the point where you're living in a depraved mind that doesn't function anymore so that you can't identify a woman and a man, you have gone past postmodernity and you are post-postmodernity and you're hostile to the truth. It is the epitome of hypocrisy, especially for those groups who advocate following the science while at the same time denying basic human physiology that starts from the womb into adulthood. It's just hypocrisy. But it's the result of a post-postmodern world where the culture is now hostile against the truth in overt ways. And who happen to live in a government that supports hostility to the truth. At this point, we have to ask the question, why would the truth be treated this way? I mean, when scientists are performing experiments, taking measurements, and they come to the answer, they don't get mad at the answer. Why would the truth be treated this way? Why is it, if the truth is objective and neutral, that there's hostility? Well, you know the answer. And it's because the truth, by definition, reveals how things really are. That's what the truth does. Reveals how things really are. And when it comes to the moral and spiritual condition of human fallenness, it is a bleak picture. It is a desperate picture. Maybe this explains why Luke is so clear on the need for repentance and transformation of life. Actual following Jesus discipleship. Not just decorating our lives with Christian themes and posts, but radical obedience. When you have a culture who willingly engages and engulfs themselves in the deepest kinds of depravity conceivable, and then call on others to do the same and affirm the same and support the same, then divine truth that condemns their sin only inflames their rage against the truth. And it leads to the kind of hostility against the truth we find today. Well, as I pointed out earlier, this is especially true in a culture like ours, where, don't miss this, we have been taught and we have accepted that what appeals to our tastes and our preferences, that is what's right. If I don't like it, there's something wrong about it, not me. And it needs to change, whatever that is. I'm not the one who needs an adjustment. Whatever I don't like needs an adjustment because I'm in the place of determining what's right. Not submission, but determining what's right. And if it doesn't go about my way, I'm not involved. It's even true in the church. And we forsake the idea of self-denial and replace it for self-fulfillment. And then we try to baptize that language with, well, it's a matter of the heart, which is just another way of saying personal preference. When Luke finishes his prologue to Theophilus, having investigated everything carefully, he has one agenda in mind, and that is to present the truth. Whether you like it or not, it's the truth, because the truth is all that matters. How something appeals to the heart, personal preference, was the last thing on his mind. And the emphasis of God and the emphasis of the Word of God is always on the truth. In fact, the word here, exact truth, actually means something that is firm or certain or without a doubt. And Luke used that word because that's what the truth does to our convictions. It brings resolve. It brings confidence. And the truth leaves us without a doubt. This is what the truth does. And this is what we, as the people of God, should do. Prioritize the truth in everything. The truth on Sunday morning, the truth in our Bible study, the truth in our lives, it's about the truth. And whether you are fully aware of the war on the truth that you're involved in, you can either fight for the truth or be overwhelmed by the opposition to the truth, but there's no middle ground, and you don't get to determine how the battle is fought or how to win. We stand on the truth. We prioritize the truth so as, like Luke says, to leave no doubt. We don't want to leave any doubt in anyone's mind about where we stand. No doubt about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about what it means on the priority of a transformed life. No doubt about the reality of the gospel and man's desperate need to be saved because he cannot ever do anything to save himself. No doubt about the sufficiency of Scripture and the obligation. Let me say it again. The obligation to obey all the Lord has commanded. Sometimes I wonder, have we forgotten that we are commanded to obey? We get caught up in the idea that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and we're not under the Old Testament law, and that is an amazing thing because Jesus has fulfilled those aspects of the law that pointed to Him ceremonially. But we are still under divine command to obey the law of Christ. And you say, what do you mean, obey? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is commissioning the disciples. And in verse 19, in His parting words, He says in clear language, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe." That doesn't mean just watch. It means to follow. It means to obey. "All that I commanded you." John chapter 14. Again, Jesus is clear. John 14 verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Passage Dennis read earlier, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. "By this we know we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him." We're to be clear about the truth. Luke says that we're to be clear about our worship. If you want to know what the heart of worship looks like, the real heart of worship, it's not about personal preference. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, we have the heart of worship. "And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Sound familiar? "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" He had a very high opinion of himself and his worship. He had a very high opinion of his worship. Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" The heart of worship is cloaked in humility, submission, not defiance. This is what the truth leads to. So the question before us then is, how can we know the truth? How did Luke know the truth? Verse 2, he answers that question. As he investigated everything carefully, he went to the sources, because they were handed down by eyewitnesses who were servants of the word. Luke investigated all things carefully, he says, from the very beginning. And there are two and only two sources that he trusts in of all that he examined. There were a lot of things being written about Jesus in this time, much of it erroneous. But he examines everything carefully and he uses eyewitnesses and servants of the word, which basically was the scriptures and the writings of the apostles. Now this makes things very convenient for us because we have both of those in the word. And that becomes better for us because even over time, sometimes testimony changes if it's not written down. One of the principles that I learned in investigations as a police officer was write down as much as you can, as quickly as you can from people because that's when it's fresh. That's when it's most readily available. And that's exactly what Luke did. So Luke's making the argument here that the reason you can have confidence and the reason you can have assurance is because it has been investigated carefully from the best sources, and just to lock it in place, it's all been written down and not susceptible to change. And history confirms the reliability of our texts today, by the way. Now we understand what it means to be an eyewitness, but there's more to this than we might think. Being a witness was not just an observer, but a sharer of what you observed. And when the disciples went to replace Judas, in Acts chapter 1, the criteria that they had was to be a witness. In verse 21, therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, that they're choosing to replace Judas, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us, of his resurrection. So the disciples was not just limited to the 12. There were actually more men involved in that group, more people involved in that group. And the criteria for faithful witness was someone who had seen it from the beginning. The disciples were identified as witnesses or being witnesses. I won't go through all the different places, but in the book of Acts, this is especially prevalent. Acts 2, 3, 5, 10, 13, and beyond. The disciples identify themselves as witnesses. Why am I belaboring the point? Because, beloved, this extends to us. We are witnesses. Luke even ends the gospel with the idea of being a witness. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he says, "And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Well, they didn't witness his name being proclaimed to all the nations beyond Jerusalem. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is you are going to testify about all these things to all the nations beyond Jerusalem. A disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a witness, a testimony bearer. And to bring this as home and as direct as possible, and I say this in all love, but with an earnest desire to shepherd you faithfully, if you are not actively witnessing of the hope that is within you, you are failing to meet the requirement of a disciple. You're failing to live it out. This is what Jesus wants from us. He sends us out to be witnesses to the world. And that comes in a variety of ways and shapes that God has equipped you, but the responsibility for all of us is clear. We're to be witnesses. The other source that Luke used was that which has been handed down. Specifically, we're talking about the prophetic scriptures concerning Jesus. That's what he means in Luke 1 when he says the things that have been fulfilled. Fulfilled. In other words, promises that were given long ago that have now been fulfilled. We're witnesses of the things fulfilled. This is where Luke begins to stand out among even the other Gospels with the amount of Old Testament fulfillment he includes in his Gospel. He includes more Old Testament fulfillment in his Gospel than Matthew, and Matthew was written to the Jews. So why would he do that? The reason is because the Jews already believed the Old Testament was inspired, but Luke was writing to Gentiles, and so he had to validate the authenticity or the truth of the Old Testament by the way it was fulfilled in Jesus, and vice versa, the authenticity of Jesus being the Son of God by the way he fulfilled the prophecies. Luke had to convince the Gentiles that both Testaments were inspired, and that's what prophecy does. When it comes to prophetic fulfillment, Luke divides it into two categories. We don't have time to run through all of this. Maybe we'll save it for next week because it's just so critical. But basically, there are prophecies from Jesus and prophecies about Jesus. That's what Luke pictures. Prophecies from Jesus, prophecies about his rejection of the people, being handed over to the Gentiles, being killed by the Gentiles, his resurrection, even the destruction of Jerusalem. All of these things come from Jesus. They all were fulfilled. And there were prophecies about him from angels, prophets, from God. The point is that the role and the importance of prophetic fulfillment dominated the evangelism of the early church. It became a major apologetic that verified the truth of Scripture. And this is what the truth does. And a simple argument is, how often does God have to be right before you believe Him? To close our time, Luke has investigated everything carefully. He has examined everything from the very beginning. He's written it down for accuracy. And the result is that the evidence is in. The evidence is in about Jesus Christ. The evidence is in about God's plan of salvation fulfilled in Jesus. And the evidence is more than enough. It's compelling, it's overwhelming, it's beyond dispute. And Luke wants us all to be fully confident of the truth. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the God-man, equal in essence and nature with the Father, and yet fully human as born from a virgin. And that's where he begins. He wants us to be confident that Jesus was sent by the Father to atone for sin, not his own, but for your and my sin. Jesus was sent on a rescue mission. He wants us to be confident that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. All other religions are false, satanic devices created to confuse and distort and snatch people into hell. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only hope. He wants us to be clear that everyone who dies apart from faith alone in Christ alone will suffer hell for eternity. You are under divine wrath. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under divine wrath. It's just. It's right. You deserve it. But he also wants us to be clear that Jesus loves to save sinners. He loves to save sinners. He's called the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the message of the truth. This is the message that transformed the disciples of Jesus into apostles. They went from disciples, learners, into apostles, sent ones. And it was because of the truth. Maybe we could end where Luke ends and how the truth affects the disciples. Listen to this. I'll read it again. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," he points them back to the truth, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Here's the key. You want to know how to go from a disciple, a learner, into who's timid and prideful, into an apostle who is bold? "And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," the truth. And then he said, "I'm sending you forth. You are witnesses of these things." It was their understanding of the truth that propelled them into the world and who changed the world. Beloved, that's why we're here today. And as we close this time, the question now comes to you: what are you going to do with the truth? You stand at the end of a long chain of faithful men and women who have shared the truth over history, and the question is that chain going to end with you? Or are you going to be a link and to share the truth? May God use you in that way. Let's pray together. Well, Father, it's hard to know what to say as we close this time with such a clear and convincing evidence of the power of the truth. We know that it's our priority to prioritize the truth. You have said that you've exalted your word as high as your own name. And Father, we ask and we pray and we plead that we likewise would exalt the truth, trust in the truth, and rely on the Spirit of God to use the truth, not just in our own hearts, but through us to a lost, hostile, desperate world that needs the truth. Give us courage. Give us the longing, as babies long for the pure milk of the Word. Don't let us settle. And Father, I pray that in all of this, you would give us a heart of humility. Help us to be teachable to your Word, that we would be like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.